If you spank your children, you're an abusive parent.
You can't believe in freedom and take away my right to own a gun.
Homeschool children have no social skills.
No social skills.
I won't go anywhere near a PC. I'll only use Mac.
No one has the right to tell me what to do with my body.
LeBron will never be better than Jordan.
All Southerners are
that way. Apple's definitely better because Vanilla's a screen. It's as simple as that. There's a limit.
Donald Trump.
So it's a pretty controversial video that we just played. Some of the statements are just very in your face. If you spank your kids, you're an abusive parent. If you've gone to homeschool, then you don't have any social skills. If you believe in climate change, you're leading a conspiracy to herd sheep away. If you're a Southerner, you're ignorant and racist. It just goes on and on and on. So listen and look just for a second right at me. We're not advocating in these or disagreeing with these. That's not the point. The point is to say strong things that might awaken us, right? For example, the Bible and Jesus are very free giving in the way that you raise kids. There's lots of different freedoms given. How you educate them, how you discipline them. But if you want to get a parent's attention, then say something directly about how they're parenting their kids. And then suddenly you got attention. There's items there. There's depth there. And so we want to say some provocative things over the next 10 weeks. We hope it's the most controversial series that we've ever done. But we desire that the controversy would take you to love, that the strength would take us to mercy, and we would let Jesus do the work that only he can do. We live in a culture where there are no absolutes. We live in a culture where you can say, think, and believe anything you want to say, think, and believe as long as you feel like it's okay. And so feelings have become the center of truth for us as a society. So walk with me over the last 500 years, and let's discover how truth or absolutes have changed in these 500 years. 500 years ago, if you wanted an absolute or a truth, you would have to look at religion to find it. That's the only source of truth 500 years ago. Creed was truth. Tradition was truth. The words of the Pope, they were the actual words of God. So if you wanted moral truth, you can only derive it from the church. If you wanted philosophical truth, if you wanted even scientific truth, you found that only in what the church, what religion said. And if you don't think that, then ask Bruno and Galileo, who said the earth is not actually the center of the world, and they were banned and burned for that belief. I mean, pretty extreme, right? But about 300 years ago, religion started to lose its grasp on truth. A new dictator, a new center of truth began to rise up, and it was science. There was a lot of progression in enlightenment. It started with philosophy, it morphed over into mathematics, and then the new frontier of science and its many facets began to battle with religion for supremacy. Now, the battle for supremacy took place in Scopes trial in the United States over the theory of evolution. Religion was on one side, science was on the other side, and science won in the courts. And it pushed religion underground for 50 to 60 years. There was a new ruler on the scene. And science had promised a lot of things. Science promised that it was going to get rid of disease and starvation. Science had promised enlightenment would happen, peace would come, and really the core center of humanity would change because of what science could do. And for centuries, people held on to science being the absolute truth in culture. But then, with the rise of fascism and socialism, with the rise of imperialistic Japan, as Russia, the Pacific, Europe lay in ruins, as 100 million lives had been murdered, people stopped thinking that science was the savior of people. And with that, a third dictator or ruler of truth rose up. It first rose up in the 1960s and the 1970s in academic circles, and then it disseminated down into popular culture in the 1990s and early 2000s. It was known as postmodernism. And postmodernism had one core tenet. It was an ancient absolute that had been retooled. It was the absolute of relativism. Relativism says you can believe whatever you want, and you can believe whatever you want, and those two things can be contradictory but equally valid as long as you believe everything is relative. Everything is in light of this pluralistic view that tolerate every view, but you have to accept the view that everything is relative. Relative to what you know, relative to what you've experienced, relative really to what you want. Now, this God seemed very tolerant. It seemed very warm, but it's more dogmatic than all the rest. It says, believe this and nothing else. Believe everything is relative. And so relativism started to focus on you. It's what you want. It's what you desire. It's what you feel. Now, the really interesting thing is relativism always kills itself. It gives itself its own death blow. As you become the center of a thought process, then you become the holder of truth. And so relativism died to you and died to me. Now the new truth is go with your gut. Think what you want to think. Whatever you feel, that's the most valuable, valid truth. But feelings now are truth. If you don't believe me, let me go through just a couple of scenarios. The idea of covenant. People still make covenants today. The most primary one is marriage. You stand in public and in front of other people, and you declare about another person. It doesn't matter if we're sick or healthy. It doesn't matter if we're poor or wealthy. We know cataclysmic things are coming our way, but we're going to bend ourselves towards each other. We're going to morph and decide to grow together, because you don't just grow apart. You've decided to grow apart. We're going to grow together. That's what we're declaring. And you even weep in public and you walk out with this great joy. But 5 years in, 10 years in, you don't feel that way anymore. You don't feel that love. You don't feel that relationship. And so you decide to let feelings trump covenant or this, money. Money is a huge indicator that truth is based in feelings. The mantra of my generation, Generation X, and the one after me, millennials, is change the world. Let's do something larger than ourselves. Let's do something of value. So we speak and preach and push out social media about we're going to end the sex slave industry, and we're going to go against the 1% who are hoarding money, and we're real passionate about it. But it's nothing more than feelings is truth. If it was more than just feelings, if you had this conviction with commitment, you would allocate resources of your life to change those things. You would gladly reorganize your finances so that you could fund the end of sexual slave industry. You would gladly reorient things to do justice. But here's the interesting thing. The average American only gives 2% of what they have. We're against those who hoard as we hoard. Or the most progressive parts of our country that speak most direct about how we should change the world, the most educated parts, they give less than 1% of their income, right? So we have this conviction, but it's really just a feeling, because if it wasn't a feeling, we would give finances, we would give blood for those things, right? Or maybe the most clear place that we can see that truth is our feelings is in academic circles today. The university used to be the center of debate, where you were guaranteed when you went to college, you would hear things that you had never heard. Some things you would radically disagree with. Some things would be violent against you because they would be so new and so radical. But that shifted about 10 or 15 years ago, where now professors and students alike have agreed together that feelings are truth. And if anything comes against your feelings, therefore it's not true anymore. And if you're making things for me not true, you're oppressing me. I'm oppressed. Now hear me. I'm all for being absolutely rid of oppression on the college campus. No room for racism, no room for sexual harassment, no room for any of that. But just because somebody who's more liberal than you or more conservative than you would come to campus and give a speech, and that speech hurt your truth and your feelings, and therefore you're being oppressed, that is the most clear demonstration that our truth is based on our feelings. That's crazy. So much so that the University of Chicago wrote a letter to their new incoming freshmen this year saying, if you're coming to the University of Chicago and you think we're going to protect you from differing views and you're going to call views that you don't agree with oppressive, don't even come. Don't even come. Like, we're going to violently come against you with thought, and that's going to grow your brain and grow your ability to communicate and interact, right? And so feelings are kind of the Lord. We live in a culture where do, think, believe whatever you want. There's no absolute. And when you live in a place like that, two things are going to happen. One, and this seems strong, but hear me. We're going to become a culture of cowards. You're not going to die for your feelings. You're going to change your feelings. You're not going to bleed for your feelings. You're going to change them. There's no longer anything worthy to sweat for, to give your whole life for. 40 hours clock, I'm out. When people have come before us and they're like laboring hundreds of hours to change the world, right? So we're going to be a nation of cowards because our feelings dictate everything that we do. And then second, as you say, there's no absolutes but my feelings. You're going to come against absolutes constantly. And so you live this contradictory life. And when you come to absolutes that you can't understand, you're just going to run the other way. So you never grow strong. You never grow courageous, right? There's a thing called absolute north. It's a directional absolute. There's a thing called absolute zero. It's a scientific absolute. There's a thing called absolute philosophy that speaks about the most perfect being, right? So there's absolutes everywhere, and we're just constantly evading and dodging them. And so what we want to do as a church is a lot like the University of Chicago, but we've been doing it for 2,000 years. We want to come and say there's an inescapable thing. There's a certainty. There's a larger than universe reality that always is. And so our series for the next 10 weeks is going to inhabit these things. It's a series called Absolute, and we're going to do absolute saint, absolute adoption, absolute grace, absolute inheritance. In week 5, absolute Jesus. That should be amazing. Week 6, absolute depravity, absolute faith, absolute peace, absolute unity, and finally, absolute prayer. Our hope is that it's the most controversial series we've ever done, and the controversy takes you to the feet of Jesus and absolutely restores every part of your life. So that is the place that we now open the scripture, and we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see absolute saint today. The words of God say this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute saint. Right? So you know what the word absolute means: certainty, inescapable, always true. But the word saint, that's a pretty peculiar word, isn't it? We don't have much context for that word. We don't have many encounters with it. And the encounters we have with it are pretty peculiar. I try to sit down this week and think about where I had used or heard the word saint. And the first thing that popped up, because I love football, was the New Orleans Saints. And when I thought about that, I thought, I've never really liked that team. And it's okay if you love that team. We can disagree here. And it's not because they're just in the Panthers division. They just, to me, seem like a JV football team in middle school and not professional. And so that could be a difference for us. And you know, we can agree to disagree, but that's kind of peculiar. Love the city, keep the football team. That's the Saints. Or this one: when the Saints go marching in. I am the most musically lame person on the planet. I don't know the words to any song at all. Okay? So when music comes on, it's just white noise immediately. So much so that a couple asked me one time in their wedding, could you lead the congregational song in worship? And I looked at them and I said, well, one, I can't sing. That's a terrible idea. But two, the moment the music plays, I'm tuning out. I won't even know they're playing music. Right? So, oh, when the Saints go marching in, I had to Google the words this week. And it's kind of a soulful song. And you know the tagline, but I didn't realize the song was written about the book of Revelation in the New Testament, which is mostly a metaphor. And when you write a song about a 2,000-year-old metaphor, it's kind of weird. When the moon turns blood and when the sun doesn't rise, when the trumpet calls and the revelation comes, when our leaders cry out, that's the song. So that just kind of furthered the peculiarness of the word saint for me. And then landing in for me, the most peculiar place, what the Catholics have done to the saints. Now, we're not throwing mud at the Catholics. Hundreds of millions of Catholics love Jesus and follow him, just like hundreds of millions of Protestants do. And so it's okay to look within family and say, hey, this seems a little peculiar. Like Teresa of Avila, who did some amazing things. She's a saint in the Catholic Church. She did some miracles. She helped start a hospital. She helped with men and women experiencing homelessness. Those are good things. But the story of her life is broken. When she was 7, she was captivated by martyrdom. And she walked to the invading Moors army and asked them to decapitate her. But when that didn't work, she joined a nunnery and would beat herself and have visions of Jesus. And when she died, they buried her and they exhumed her body multiple times, which is peculiar. And they said it smelled sweet and was not decaying. So they divided her body up and sent them as relics to churches all over Europe. Right? Now, Peter Kraft, and I think this quote shows how peculiar this is. He's a theologian in the Catholic Church. He writes, saints are not freaks or exceptions. Now, when you have to start a sentence that way, it seems like you have a bit of a problem. They are the standard operating model for human beings. Right? So Catholic Church, the Catholics believe that to be a saint, three things have to happen. You have to be particularly holy. You have to make it to heaven. Seems important. And then you have to do 2 miracles. Now, none of this is in the Bible, and none of this is from Jesus, not a single ounce. The word saint means this. Saint is a status given because of a work completed which completely renews your identity. That's what it is to be a saint. So a saint is a status given. If you don't like the word saint, if you don't want to be called a saint, it's just simple ignorance like I had about the word saint until I studied it. Saint is a statement of status about you. And every human being is searching for status. It's inescapable. Instead of saying, I'm not going to search for status, we should look and say, why did God make us in such a way that we want status? Right? So no matter what, you're looking for status. It's not just a high school thing of you want to be popular or you hope not to be popular. As adults, you want status in your workplace. You want status as a godly man or a rebel. You want status as a godly woman or somebody running from Jesus. You want status as a good friend, as a leader, as a pillar in the community. We're all looking for this status. Even anti-status is status, right? You get that. We had some friends that were giving a really nice piece of furniture, and they didn't want their friends to think that they had gone uppity and high society on them, so they left the furniture outside to be rained on and deteriorated and then brought it inside. To which I said, you realize anti-status is equally status-driven. Right? Everybody seeks status, and the word saint is a statement of status. It's a demarcation of rank. It's a declaration of eminence. It means that you stand with the king. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, at the end of time, we, the saints, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. If you're a follower of Jesus, at the end of time, you will be with Jesus and you'll judge all the world. All the world will look at you and hear the king say, these are my people. You, followers of Jesus, you're my nobility. You're my royalty. Because he is with me, and I am the king, he's an heir to the throne. Because she's with me, and I'm the king of kings, she is a princess in the kingdom that knows no end. Right? There can be no higher declaration about you than for you to be called a saint. Everything else is a demotion. One day people will look at you, and they will think they are the very family of Jesus. This is the status given to you, a saint. Status given because of a work completed. The word saint means holy. The Catholics got that right. What they didn't get right, and what we as Protestants miss more than we would ever like to admit, is how you become holy. Holy is one of the most dumbed down words in all of language anywhere ever. Here's what we do to the word holy. A few years ago, my family went to the planetarium in that amazing place called the Hill of Chapel. Just a beautiful place. And we sat in the planetarium and we watched the show. I don't know how the machine does that, but there's wonderment that happens there. And as we were leaving the planetarium in Chapel Hill, there's a kind of a museum as you exit. And one of the exhibits had moon on it with this little rock behind glass. And my boy runs up to the exhibit and kind of slaps his hand up there. And he looks at the rock and he looks back at me and he goes, "That's the moon? Like, you told me it was that giant ball in the sky at night, but that's it? You told me it changed the tides. That can't change. That, I found that outside, and they took it out of my pocket when I came in. That's all that is, really." Right? Now, can you imagine if Lincoln, at age 35, continued to tell people, as they looked at a summer sky at the beach and the moon rose up, "Oh, look at the moon." And Lincoln said, no, the moon's in glass in Chapel Hill, right? No, you'd say, your dad was really a strange man, right? So what we've done with holiness is we've pretended it's just a little rock from the moon, and we say holiness is morality. Holiness is just righteousness. When holiness has to deal with morality and righteousness, but it's just one minuscule aspect of what holiness is. And when you define all of holiness by morality, it's like calling the moon in the heavens a tiny little rock behind glass, right? One of the best places that you can see the full nature of holiness is in the book of Job. In Job's chapter 38 through 41, and God answers Job. Job has accused him of lots of things, and so God starts by saying, "Okay, you accuser of the Almighty, stand up like a man and brace yourself. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth in its place? When I sunk the cornerstones? When I separated the continents? And I dug the trenches of the ocean? When I unrolled the universe like a map on a piece of canvas? Where were you when I did that? When I made the ostrich, that ridiculous-looking bird that can't even fly? Do you know why I did that? Because I know. Where were you when I made the horse majestic, but it also leaps like a locust? When you think that the lion hunts for its prey, but I tell you, I give it its prey. It doesn't even need to hunt. Where were you?" And Job stands up and he says, "I'm not even going to talk anymore." He says that. That's what it says in Job. "I'm going to cover my mouth and not say a word." And God says, no, stand back up. I'm not done yet. Where were you when I flaunted my sovereignty? Where were you when I displayed my loveliness? When I came against my enemy and they couldn't stand in my presence? Where were you, little tiny man?" You see, he's declaring the fullness of holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. How? In every single way. So every way that God is different, that's what holiness is. It deals with morality, it deals with righteousness, but it's far, far more than that. Holiness is about sovereignty. And this is where you really need to understand holiness in your own life. We have thought that holiness comes by not saying curse words. So if you believe that, what you're saying is not cursing is going to make you sovereign. It's ridiculous. Do you see the problem with that? God's demonstrating his holiness by speaking into nothingness and creating life. That's what holiness is, to be set apart. And if you think that because you celebrate All Saints Day, that now you're going to be able to speak into nothingness and create, it's never going to happen. Do you really think that you're going to be almighty like Jesus because you adhere to religious doctrine? Because that's what we think makes us holy, but it's not right at all. You can't accomplish holiness. You have to be given holiness. You have to be picked up and put into it. That's the only hope that you have. The only hope that you have is that the Holy Spirit indwells inside of you. And with him, he brings his sovereignty and he brings his moral goodness and he brings his power and he brings his mercy. That's the only hope that you have. The only hope is that the Holy One would make you holy. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, for your sake." Don't think about your friend right now. "For you, because Jesus knows your name, because Jesus adores you, because Jesus wants you, for you, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," the most lovely two words in all of language, "in him," you're picked up out of simplicity, out of nothingness, out of brokenness and you're put into him. And now everything he is and all of his power and of all his loveliness, everything that he is, you're now in him. And so you're everything that he is in him. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, the will of God, not your will. You didn't choose this. You didn't want this. You didn't accomplish this. You didn't earn this. No, the will of God, God decided to do this. God has made you holy. It says, we have been made holy. Do you see? It's past tense. It's not something that's active. It's not something that will come. It's already been done. It's been given to you as a full gift. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint, you are holy, and now everything that Jesus is, you are. Play that out practically. Holiness is about sovereignty. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, the very sovereignty of God indwells you, the power of God is in you, you can do more than you could ask or imagine because the Spirit of God is holy and it gives you the power of God. That's what Jesus says in John 14. The moral goodness of God is in you. And so everything that you need for God to treat you as morally good, you have already. You'll stand in front of Jesus one day and he'll look at you and he'll say, perfect, beautiful, pure, holy, righteous. Because the Holy Spirit is in you and that's who you are. The power that spoke into nothingness and created life is in you. And so now you can go into the world that you live in and speak into nothingness, into death, and life comes out. You're supposed to heal the sick. You're supposed to restore the dead to spiritual life because the Spirit of God has made you holy, and the holiness of God creates ex nihilo from nothingness into fullness. This is what you are. You're absolutely a saint if you're a follower of Jesus. A saint. Status given because of a work completed which completely renews your identity. This changes everything. Do you see that? You don't have to try to find status anymore. You don't have to pretend and grovel and put mask on and fake around people anymore. You're already imminent. You're already royal. You have the sovereignty of God dwelling in you. And that gives you confidence and freedom about who you are that you've never had and no one else can understand. You don't have to pretend anymore. You know you do that. I do. When I go to the gym, I kind of get this different like persona because I want to fit into the people that lift weights. I'm just pretending. You do the same thing. When you go to community group and you know everybody else is Christians and you lie, yeah, it's a great week. I'm doing good. I don't have any sin. You faker. I'm a faker. It's because we think that we have to make the status up. And if we knew that we were saints and the status has been given to us already, we wouldn't have to do that anymore. Right? You go to business meetings and you become a business person all of a sudden. I was in Chick-fil-A a couple of weeks ago, upstairs on a Tuesday morning early, and all of these really genuine, nice people are sitting around talking, men and women, and they're having great conversation. And then at 8 a.m., their business meeting starts, and everything changed about their demeanor. They started talking like they were commentators at the Olympics to each other. Like, you're a bunch of fakers. What just happened? In 1 minute, you went from authentic to, ooh, what? That's gross. You walk into a clothes store at the mall and you act one way. You walk into a surf store and you're like, what's up, man? It's weird. Like, what? You're children of the Most High God the moment that you follow Jesus, and it changes everything about who you are. You can never lose that as long as Jesus is sovereign. You never have to worry about security as long as he is powerful. You never have to worry about belonging as long as he sits on the throne. You never have to worry about beauty as long as he's lovely. You're in him and everything he is, you are. And that changes everything about your life. Your identity is different. Your belonging is different. Your love for yourself is different. You now see yourself in light of Jesus instead of the light of the world that you live in. You're absolutely saints if you're followers of Jesus. And so I beg you to understand this very controversial statement. The moment that you follow Jesus in your life, you go from absolutely broken to the very holiness of God in Job chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. That is a controversy I want in my life. And I hope you do too. So I want you to do one thing as we conclude. Just take one step this week. Some of you here this morning, and we have this part of our family every week from the beginning of our church, you would classify yourself as doubters or seekers. You don't believe in Jesus, or you're starting to process that fact that maybe Jesus is real. Would you, this week, have the courage to doubt the absolute that you trust in? Every last one of us has some absolute that we trust in. Science is our absolute. Relativism is our absolute. You are your absolute. Would you start to see the weakness? Relativism always kills itself. Relativism is self-contradictory. Do you see that? If you if you're the thing that's absolute in your life, are you really strong enough to do the things that you need in this lifetime, much less make it to eternity? And would you start having that conversation with somebody who's a follower of Jesus? There's safe places all over the church. Get into a community group in Durham, up at Midtown, here downtown, and have these conversations. Second group that I'd like to challenge to take one step. You're followers of Jesus, but you're not yet convinced of your identity as an absolute saint of Jesus. You're still buying into the lies of Satan and to the lies of this world. You're ugly. You're not worthy. You don't belong. You should hate yourself. You should belittle yourself. You're defined by the abuse that's been done to you. All of these things. You're seeking status. You're super intellectual, and so you set the standard for everybody else. Whatever it is that you're buying into that's not true, would you give that over to Jesus and finally see that your identity is saint of the Most High God? The scriptures say this about you. You need to put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit can work. You can quench the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to force anything on you. And so the one thing I'd like for you to do, if you're a follower of Jesus, but you don't yet believe your identity, do everything that you can to put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit can work. Read the Bible. Go to Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, and you put yourself in the place of the people that Jesus is talking to. And his words are right for you. Get in community with men and women who can tell you the truth, that love Jesus and can say, no, you are actually beautiful. You're actually an absolute saint. Come join us on Sundays and hear about Jesus over and over and over. Do something that puts you in a place. And I promise you this will happen. Sooner or later, with one word, with one song, with one book, the Holy Spirit's going to open the floodgates and you're going to all of a sudden be overwhelmed with how you are, in fact, an absolute saint. Will you do that this week? And then finally, there's men and women here who are followers of Jesus who know that you are absolutely saints. You are the very holiness of God, and you can't possibly think that's just for you. You can't. Your Christianity can't be like an hour here and an hour at community group. You've been radically, eternally changed just for you? No. He changed you so that you could walk in the world with freedom and confidence and peace and love that the world has never seen before. And in that, you can stop offering people moon rocks and give them the bright morning sun, the light of the world. You are the light of the world because the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are absolutely saints because Jesus did it. It's a beautiful truth that the scripture teaches us. Will you pray with me? God, we're thankful that you are here in this room, and that's a pretty big statement, but we believe that it's true because you said that it's true. The absolute presence of Jesus is here, and we ask him to do the work that he's promising in Ephesians chapter 1. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, would you show yourself in such a way that they would see your love and your loveliness, and that they would begin a journey of following you? And God, for our friends who are followers of Jesus and yet don't know their identity as saints, would you open the floodgates, open their hearts to the Holy Spirit, and let the Spirit begin to speak truth? Would you shut out the lies of Satan and shut out the lies of this world and let them only hear the truths of what Jesus is communicating to them, sons and daughters, perfect and pure and lovely? And God, for all of us, let us then as saints go into the world and take the bright morning sun, Jesus the Christ. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.